Thank you, Brother Paul, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia, which is one of about a dozen or more ecclesias in the city of Brisbane, the larger area of Brisbane. Our ecclesia at Moreton Bay has around about, it's close on 90 members and about 70 in the Sunday school. It was only started in 2007. They like me being away from the ecclesia because 2 trips ago I left Moreton Bay. They had 48 members when I left, and 2 months later when I returned they had 76. So the ecclesia grew in my absence, so they asked me to keep going away. Brothers and sisters, we have come to have a look now at a really, really wonderful part of the Word of God. 3,500 years ago, our God applied the final test to his beloved friend, Abraham. We read about that, didn't we, in verse 1 of Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt. Now, most of you will be aware that the word doesn't mean tempt. It is the Hebrew word nasa. It means to test, or to try, or to prove. And that's what God is doing. He is now going to apply the last test to Abraham to complete the work of turning him away from his iniquities, of confirming him in the way, so that he might, as he does at the end of Genesis 22, make the promises to Abraham entirely unconditional, guaranteed by the very existence of God himself, as we shall see when we come to have a look at Hebrews chapter 6. And of course, as God looked down upon his servant, his friend Abraham, he was going to apply to him a test that really is quite awesome in its proportions. He was going to ask Abraham to offer up to him in sacrifice his only beloved son, Isaac, which the father himself was going to do 3,500, at least 1,500 years later. He was going to do that, of course, when he took his son to the very same hill in the land of Moriah and there to offer him up. He was asking Abraham to do that as a type, a foreshadowing of his great work. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? And God knew he was ready for it. So he says in verse 2, he said, "Take now thy son, thine only one," and our brother read that correctly. I'm going to come to that word only. It's used 3 times in this chapter. Very, very important. Thine only one. Well, of course he wasn't his only one. Abraham had Ishmael. So what does he mean by that? Well, we're going to see. Because this is a key word in Genesis 22, as many of you will be fully aware. Now, in our Sunday school session, we pointed out that Genesis 22 is preceded by what happens in Genesis 21, where a covenant is made with Gentiles, and Abraham brings out 7 ewe lambs, and he names this place Beersheba, from which he is going to take Isaac to Moriah on a 3-day journey. So it's highly significant what happens in chapter 21 as to what is now going to happen in chapter 22. You know, brothers and sisters, as I pointed out the other day, the word swear at the end of Genesis 21:24 is the Hebrew word shabah. It literally means, look it up, it means to seven oneself. And the word shabah and its cognate, Sheba, which means seven, is used 7 times in this context of Genesis 21. We're going to see that word again. You see, the point being made here is that when God comes to make the seventh and final promise to Abraham, the whole thing is stamped all over with sevens. Now, some of you might have noticed this. When you come to verse 3 of Genesis 22, if you count the ands, because the ands begin some different action, you'll find there are 7. Abraham does 7 things to complete the work of heading off to the land of Moriah. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He wasn't dilly-dallying. He couldn't wait to get there. How do we know that? Well, because Christ says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he was glad. He saw it. He saw that what God asked him to do in offering up his only beloved son was typical of what God would do in offering his son to confirm the promises made of the... He couldn't wait to get there, brothers and sisters. And yet, when you think about it, having to sacrifice... Anybody here willing to do that? Sacrifice their only beloved son? The burnt sacrifice to Yahweh? But you see, this is the man we're dealing with. This is the friend of God. This is the man that God can have confidence in. He's brought him to this stage. He knows what Abraham will do. And he does seven things in verse 3. It says, he saddled his ass, Kamor, the symbol of Israel, and took two of his young men with him, Jew and Gentile they represent, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering. Yes, this was Abraham providing the means whereby there would be a sacrifice. He rose up and he went unto the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, and as we pointed out in the previous session, effectively Isaac had been dead for 3 days. When they arrived there, in verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder. Now if you're counting in verses 5 and 6, guess what you find? Abraham, when he arrives at Moriah, does seven things to prepare for the sacrifice. Count them with me. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Well, who laid the cross on Christ? Well, Yahweh. Yes. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. Who was it that required the sacrifice of a beloved son? Well, Yahweh. And then it says, and they went both of them together. Now this word that is actually rendered in the English, went together, occurs 3 times. So we've got 2 very important words here, and I want to point them out to you. Let's just go back to verse 2. He said, take now thy son, thine only one, Isaac. The Hebrew word there is yachid. It is Y-A-C-H-I-Y-D. Now spell it out because the other word is cognate with it. It's yachad. Yachid is used 3 times in this chapter and only 12 times in the whole of the Old Testament. So 3 of the 12 occur here in Genesis 22. That's not accidental. The other occasions are verse 12, end of the verse. I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only one from me. There's the second occurrence of Yachid. And the third is in verse 16. Where Yahweh makes an oath, he swears by himself and he says, because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thine only one, Yachid. Now what does Yachid mean? Well, it actually means simply united. Now, think about it. You have a father and a son who are absolutely one in mind and purpose. Nothing will divide them. They are one. I and my father are one, he said, John 10, verse 30. Nothing will divide them. And so here we have one because two have become one. Two separate individuals are one in their actions. And that's why this is such an important term, because when you meet the other word, the word that we met there, the Hebrew word yachad in verse 6, they went both of them together. The went together is the English translation of the one word yachad. It occurs again in verse 8. So they went, at the end of the verse, both of them together. It occurs again in verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together. Now, yachad means unitedly, and that is to act as one. So here you've got a father and a son who are one in purpose, who are acting together as one. And that's the marvel of this, brothers and sisters. Hands up anyone Any young man in this audience who would have liked to have taken the place of Isaac? Anyone? Your father's going to take you tomorrow. He hasn't told you what he's going to do. And he's got all this preparation. He's got wood, he's got a knife, he's got fire. And he gets to the top of the mountain and you're going to be the sacrifice. Now which one of you young men would stay there and willingly be sacrificed? Anyone? I don't think there'd be anyone. If it had been me, I would have run for my life. Not Isaac. You don't hear a word from him. He asks one question, he gets a half an answer. You don't hear a word of objection. He's absolutely one with his father. And this is setting forth the work of Yahweh and his son. 1500 years or so later. You can imagine how God felt. He looked down upon his friend. He asked him to do this, and he's watching him. Our God is an emotional being, brothers. That's why you and I got emotions. We are like it. He's an emotional being, not uncontrolled emotion. There would have been emotion as he watched a man take a son whom he loved and offered him up as a sacrifice. We know what this means, because when you come to Zechariah chapter 12, you read about what's going to happen in the very near future. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, we have the last of 12 occurrences of the word Yakid, the word that is used three times in Genesis 22. And we read it in verse 10 of Zechariah 12. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. The word actually means acceptable, an acceptable spirit, and of supplications. And I want you to notice the language here. And they shall look upon me. This is God speaking. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourner for a Yakid, an only one. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that, of course, is talking about the time when our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And someone asked him a question. What are these wounds in thine hand? He says, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. When they pierced Christ, it was as though they pierced God. Because they were one. They acted as one. You can't touch Christ without touching God. And all of that was prefigured in the faithful actions of Abraham in Genesis 22. They went, both of them together. So where did they go? Well, they went to Moriah. You read that in Genesis 22, verse 2. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt sacrifice. Moriah is a Hebrew word that is, in fact, two Hebrew words joined together. The two Hebrew words are Reah, R-A-A-H, Reah, which means to see. Simple, very simple, means to see. And Yah. So Moriah means to be seen of Yah. So when God calls upon Abraham to take his son to a hill, the very same hill where Yahweh would sacrifice his son, Golgotha, he takes him there. Abraham is going to be observed by Almighty God. He's going to be seen of Yah in the act of sacrifice. So what happens when Abraham is allowed to take Isaac from the altar and receives him as though it's in a resurrection because he'd been dead effectively for 3 days. What happens? Well, a ram is offered. I'm going to see the importance of that in a moment. But then we read this in Genesis 22 and at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Now that doesn't sound very much like Moriah, does it? But in actual fact, it's the exact same two Hebrew words, just put around the other way, that's all. They just switched around. So whereas Moriah means to be seen of Yah, Yahweh Yireh means, as it tells us in verse 14, He called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh, not it, but he shall be seen. In other words, it's saying, the day will come, Abraham, and you can see this because you've renamed this place, you've renamed it from Moriah, because that's about you being seen of me in the act of sacrifice. The day's going to come and you believe it, when I will be seen in this mountain with my son. I will be here with my son. And we will act together. That's what he's saying. What a wonderful perception Abraham had of the purpose of God, brothers and sisters. No wonder God has asked his friend to do this. Because he knew he would act exactly as Yahweh himself would act. And that's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be in a position where he can rely upon us as a friend to act as he would act. I want you to come with me to Genesis 22 and verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. Are you aware that that's the first place where that phrase is used in your Bible? My father. We read on. And he said, here am I, my son. First time. First time's always very important, isn't it? Here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Here are the means of sacrifice. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You know what that word provide is in the Hebrew? Reah. It literally means to see. God will see for himself a lamb. Yes. That's why Abraham renames the place Yahweh Yireh. For Yahweh will be seen in this mountain. He believed it. He rejoiced to see that day. And they went, as end of verse 8 says, they went, both of them, together, unitedly. And verses 9 and 10 tell us what he did when he got to the top of that hill. Now count the ants. Guess how many there are? Seven. Seven things that Abraham does when he gets to the top of that hill. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Seven things. And the angel of Yahweh, knowing, of course, Yahweh knows that this man will kill Isaac. He says, well, there's no point. There's no point. This is only a type. This is a foreshadowing. This is not the real sacrifice. There's no point in him dying. He's already been dead for 3 days, effectively. He says, okay, that's enough. Verse 11, and the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. You see, there's an urgency here. Abraham, don't kill him. You don't need to, because I know you would. You're about to. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only one, from me. So what happens? Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and he sees something that had been there all the time. Yeah. What does he see? And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. The ram, of course, is the head of the flock. It's a mature male lamb. And that's what God offered in the garden in Genesis 3 and verse 20, 21. He provided a lamb. And in the Hebrew, it's masculine singular. The Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Which is why, of course, Abel offered female lambs in the next chapter as a sin offering. Under the law of Moses, they offered female lambs for sin offerings. Didn't offer a male lamb. The only time you offered a male lamb under the law of Moses was for the Passover lamb, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. God had offered a male lamb, and the day would come when the Lamb of God would emerge, as John says in John 1:29. Brothers and sisters, this is the type of Christ, the head of the flock, a ram caught in a thicket. And you see, he'd always been there. Abraham hadn't initially seen it, but he lifted up his eyes and there's a ram. Christ had always been there in the purpose of God, just that men didn't always see it. And now this ram, who's caught in a thicket by his horns, the horn grows out of the head. It's the symbol, of course, of the power of the mind. It was because he understood the reason why he had been raised up. He was caught in the problems of humanity. He had been brought forth as the seed of the woman, born of a woman, born under the law. He was entangled in the thorns and thistles of human experience. And he was going to be released from it by death. He would be released by death. Wonderful type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how many things that Abraham does to sacrifice the lamb? You just want to count them. Seven. How many times has Abraham done seven things here in the record of Genesis 21 and 22? Five times the number of grace. And then Yahweh intervenes. Verse 15. And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Referring, of course, brothers and sisters, that there would be a second time, a second advent. We're not far from that. And he said, by myself have I sworn. Sworn? That's the Hebrew word shaba. It means to seven oneself. So Abraham's done all of this sevening. Five times he's been sevening himself. And so God says, right, now it's my turn. This is the seventh promise and it's the last one. And I'm going to seven myself. I'm going to make the promises to you, Abraham, absolutely unconditional. By myself, he says, have I sworn. And I'm going to pick this up in a minute in Hebrews chapter 6. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only one. Now he doesn't supply the obvious ellipsis here, isn't it? There's an obvious ellipsis. It is this. Because you have done this, you have given me your son, I am going to give you my son. And that's how I'm going to guarantee to you the promises and your involvement. You'll be in the kingdom, Abraham. He goes on to say in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee. See the difference in that? No conditions here. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. I want you to come to Hebrews 6. Let's get an apostolic interpretation of what we've just read. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So just stop there for a minute. Which of the seven promises is Paul referring to, do you think? Well, the one that we've just read in Genesis 22. By myself have I sworn. Because he tells us that, doesn't he? Because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, and this is the quotation from Genesis 22, verse 17, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. So here's Paul's commentary on what that meant. He says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Stop there again. What do you think it means, obtained the promise? Well, it doesn't mean that he received it, does it? It means he obtained it. In other words, God's saying to him, Abraham, you are in the kingdom. He's obtained it. It's all over. Because God knows that this man, who has still got decades to live, by the way, this man is never, ever going to turn his back on God. Ever. He could not have asked any more from a man than to give his only beloved son. And he does it not only with alacrity, he does it willingly, because he can see in it the work of God in Christ. I can't ask any more than that. I know this man is where I wanted to get him, and he's going to stay there. You're in the kingdom, Abraham. Promises to you are unconditional. Paul goes on to say this in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, or that is the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now there are two things here, and Paul points them out in verse 18. That by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So what are the two things? Well, the first thing is that God exists. That's the guarantee. He exists. And the second thing is he doesn't tell lies. He never tells lies. So there are the two things that are unchangeable. And Abraham is guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, because of what he had done. Now, come back to Genesis 22, but I'm not going to keep you there for very long, because I want to demonstrate how important Genesis 22 is to our Lord Jesus Christ. How important it was to him. In Genesis 22, I want you to read with me again in verse 16 these words. And Yahweh said, by myself have I sworn, I've sevened myself, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing. Notice the language. Because thou hast done this thing. And as I said, he doesn't give you the ellipsis, but it's implied, isn't it? Because thou hast done this thing, then I am going to do something. I'm going to give you my son. This is the basis of Psalm 22. I want you to come to Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, of course, is quoted twice by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, is the fourth saying on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So, verse 1, fourth saying on the cross. Verse 31, the last verse of the psalm, sixth saying on the cross. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You know what the literal Hebrew is? He has done it. Now, how do I know that this psalm is based on Genesis 22? Well, for several reasons. The first one is that in verse 20 of Psalm 22, you have one of the 12 occurrences of that rare word that first occurs in Genesis 22, three times, the word Yakid. Look at verse 20 of Psalm 22. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, that's the word, Yakid. If you've got the same margin in your Bible as I've got in mine, if you go to the margin, it says, my only one. Yeah. The word Yakid. Now, that's a pointer, isn't it, in the right direction? This is one of the 12 times that that word is used. It's pretty rare. But what about the other pointers? Well, have a look at the early part of this psalm. Come to verse 4. Our fathers, I wonder who they might be. Well, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. Yes. What do you think Isaac was doing when he was being tied to the altar, brothers and sisters? Right, lying there like a stunned mullet, you think? What would you be doing if you were being tied to the altar and your father's got a knife in his hand? And you realise, you now know you're the sacrifice. What would you be doing? Well, I think I might be praying somehow. And we're told that Isaac was. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I, says Christ, and this is a messianic psalm, I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. In other words, whereas Isaac was delivered before he was put to death, Christ knew that he was the substance, the antitype, that he would have to die. And this psalm, brothers and sisters, told him more about the agony of crucifixion than any other part of Scripture. It told him exactly what his experience would be on the tree. And the psalm's divided into two parts. From verse 1 to verse 21, part A is about the sufferings of Christ in great detail. And from 21b to the end of the chapter, it's about the glory that would follow. Well, guess what that is? That's the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter tells us that. In 1 Peter 1 verse 11 he says, the keys of the kingdom are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Comes from Psalm 22. So you see how important Genesis 22 is to Psalm 22 and therefore to our Lord Jesus Christ, who quotes it twice on the cross. Brethren and sisters, we're about to remember the sacrifice of the head of the flock, the male, mature lamb of God, who for our sakes was caught in a thicket by his deep understanding of the purpose of why he had been born. And when he cries in his fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not a reference to being forsaken by God. Psalm 22 tells us that that's not the case. Look at verse 21, where the second key begins. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns or of the altar. He wasn't forsaken. And we know that because Psalm 22 comes from Genesis 22. And they went, both of them, together. God couldn't die, but his son would. But when his son died, they pierced Yahweh as well, because they went, both of them, together. So what have we learnt, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this series of being blessed with faithful Abraham? Well, if we've learnt nothing else, we might carry away with us the fact that the promises to Abraham unfolded in harmony with the process of redemption that God was working out in his life, as he is in yours and mine. When the call came at Ur, it was a call of the gospel, and he obeyed it. When he was asked to leave Haran, there was a separation. He became a Hebrew. There was a baptism. When he came to Shechem, there was the acceptance of responsibility. When he came to Bethel, there was a choice made to dedicate himself in the house of God, and both of those places were marked by sacrifice. There's no way that you can make commitments to be separate and take up responsibilities and to dedicate yourself unless there's sacrifice and self-denial. In Genesis 13, we saw Abraham in isolation meeting the final condition, and the blessings come. He's promised the land. In Genesis 15, we see him justified by faith, declared righteous, as we have been declared righteous through our faith and conviction in what God has accomplished in Christ. In Genesis 17, we see participation by Abraham. The flesh is repudiated as he receives the delegated fatherhood of Yahweh himself. In Genesis 18, there's the realization, the promised seed is to be born. And in Genesis 22, we see God manifestation, where Abraham is justified by works of faith. If you wanted a simple summary, it would be Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith, which works by love. I'm going to conclude with two things. A quotation from Brother John Thomas from Eureka. And then I'm going to take you, and you might want to go there now, to Hebrews chapter 11. Brother Thomas says in Eureka, volume 5, page 338, "Such is the consummation of the divine purpose. He desired a society for our planet consisting of tried and faithful friends, such as Abraham, who loved him better than his dearest son. He proposed to develop it upon the principle of belief in his promises and obedience under trial, and to crown the whole with incorruptibility and life. Having prepared such a society as this and concentrated it from all ages and generations into one glorious community, he would then put his hand to the final completion of its dwelling place, as he declared to John, saying, 'Behold, I make all things new.' When these true and faithful words are fulfilled, it is done." Now, Brother Thomas is clearly of the conviction, as I am, that the last three chapters of our Bible see the final fulfillment of the three great covenants of promise. Revelation 20 is the fulfillment, finally, of Genesis 3:15. Revelation 21 is the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's where these words come from. "I make all things new, and behold, it is done." It is done. That's straight from Genesis 22. And Psalm 22, verse 31. And from the words of Christ on the cross, "It is done. It's finished." You and I are about to say that, you know. You and I are about to say that. When we've been made immortal, and there's two passages you can have a look at. I haven't got time now. Revelation 16, verse 17. Our voice is heard. And the other one is Ezekiel 39, verse 8. They are the same thing. After Armageddon, when the land has been reshaped, brothers and sisters, and Gog's host lies in ruins, you and I are going to say, as we stand at the foot of exalted Mount Zion and behold the beauty of the Son of God sitting upon David's throne, we're going to say, "At last, at last, it's done." And for you and me, it will be. And 1,000 years later, when God has finally fulfilled his promises to Abraham, and he's all and in all. And there's one nation left on earth, the nation of Israel, which is called in Revelation 21 a holy city, which is the city that Abraham set out from Haran in search of. Hebrews 11 verse 9 and verse 16. And Paul tells us what that city was in Hebrews 12:23. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The city that God promised Abraham. It's a corporation of people. And after they've done 1,000 years of work, and God is all in all, and in all, everyone is going to say, "It is done." And it'll all be because of this man's work. Wonderfully, wonderfully presented in Genesis chapter 22. So what about you and me? You in Hebrews 11? Look at verse 13. It's a reference to the patriarchs. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So you're ready for a little Greek lesson at the end of the exhortation? In English we have active voice and passive voice. Active voice is where you are the doer of the action. Passive voice is where you are the receiver of an action. In the Greek language there is active and passive voice, but there's another voice which sits in the middle. It's called the middle voice. And the middle voice is where you are both the doer of the action and the receiver of it. In other words, you do something to or for yourself. Each of those three voices are found here in the verbs of Hebrews 11 verse 13. When it says that the patriarchs had seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, that Greek word for persuaded, the verb pytho, means to be convinced. They were convinced of them. It's in the passive voice, brothers and sisters. In other words, we, like them, were the receivers of God's actions. He spoke. He called. We simply obeyed. We were the receiver of God's actions toward us. But then it says this, and they embraced them. The word in the Greek actually means to put the arms around, to enfold in the arms. It just happens to be in the middle voice. Why? Well, because nobody can do that for you. God can present his promises to you, brothers and sisters. He cannot make you put your arms around them. That is up to you and me. But then we read this. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that verb, confessed, which simply means to give assent to, or to covenant, or to acknowledge, is in the active voice. That's something that you and I have got to do. So there's the steps. God makes the promises. He does the preaching. His word is laid out before us. We're the passive receivers of it. He expects some kind of response. And the response he wants is the willingness to participate with him, to work with him, to throw our arms around him and his promises, to grab hold of them. And if you do that, it's going to work in your life. And you will behave like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You will behave like strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there will come from your mouth and from your actions a confession, an acknowledgement of the principles of the covenant that he made to Abraham. And when that is happening, brothers and sisters, guess what's going on? You are being blessed with faithful Abraham. He's working in your life to redeem you and to turn you away, every one of you, from your iniquity.